God's Word as we return this evening in the book of Isaiah, taking this evening Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. I ask you to give your attention to God's Word. Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. No longer will the fool be called noble, or the rogue be spoken of as generous. For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied, and to withhold drink from the thirsty. As for a rogue, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander, even though the needy one speaks what is right. But the noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Within a year and a few days you'll be troubled, O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended, and the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, put sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up. Yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city, because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken. Hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation, and in secure dwellings, and in undisturbed resting places. And it will hail when the forest comes down, and the city will be utterly laid low. How blessed will you be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, I ask your blessing upon our gathering this evening. I pray, Father, that you would give us true fellowship of the saints, true worship, that we would be even as some of those that we've read of here, that our eyes would not be blinded, and that our ears would be those that listened, and that our mind would be hasty to discern truth. We pray, Father, that you would cause these things to be our blessings, even tonight, in the reading and preaching of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this chapter that we have before us tonight strikes me as an easy one to outline, but not such an easy one to understand. I don't know how it strikes you. When you live with a chapter all week, you know, reading it every day and thinking about it and wondering how you're going to preach it, that sort of thing, you kind of lose that fresh perspective. But I'm going to guess that at least some of you, when you first read a chapter like this, or like me, the first time you read it, saying, I'm not exactly sure what's the goal here, what's going on. But a little reflection is helpful. I think always helpful is to be aware of our context, that is, context of the book and context of history. This area of Isaiah is a long section that deals with their choices that they have to make, choices in the light or in the presence of judgment, and particularly the historical context is the great threat of Assyria. So you may recall back in chapter 28, Isaiah, that's when this longer section begins, Isaiah sets before us what the Assyrians are or have done to the Samaritans. And then in the second part of that chapter, he's essentially saying to those down in Jerusalem and Judea, learn. Learn from what you've seen, just like a farmer learns from what he sees. Learn what you've seen happen to the Samaritans, or those in Samaria, the northern kingdom. In chapter 29, he again laid out, as I read it, a very complicated layout in chapter 29, but setting forth essentially the two choices of blessing or curse, and what would it take? What would be the thing that would move the people from the place of sitting under the threat to entering into blessing? And the center of all of that, verse 14 of chapter 29, "Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people," wondrously marvelous. That is to say, you're facing a great threat, an overwhelming threat in the Assyrians. You're in despair, you're in disarray. What will it take to deliver you? Well, essentially something like an Exodus. A marvelous, deal marvelously marvelous with you, wondrously marvelous. That's the language of Exodus, of a great redemption. Well, very strikingly, after that chapter, then the next two chapters, chapters 30 and 31, well, essentially Isaiah is alluding to what you need is another Exodus, another deliverance, such as you had from Pharaoh and from Egypt. What do we read in the next two chapters? Within Jerusalem, they're thinking almost the exact opposite. What we need is a deal with Pharaoh or a deal with Egypt. That's our ticket out. That, rather than looking to the God who delivered them out of the hands of Pharaoh and out of Egypt, they're now looking to Pharaoh and Egypt to deliver them out of the hands of the Assyrians. An idea that Isaiah does not find very palatable, and he denounces it for two chapters. Which brings us now to chapter 32, which, as I said, I think you can break into manageable pieces fairly easily. That is, there's some pretty marked shifts within this chapter that define some sections. And I'm going to define these sections this way: masculine, feminine, divine or spiritual, and then an epilogue. So three sections and an epilogue: a masculine, a feminine, and then a divine section, and then an epilogue. Let me show you what I mean as we try to get just the flow of this, and then we'll draw just one simple but I hope useful lesson. So the first section, verses 1 through 8, is, I say, masculine, and it's positive. It's a masculine, positive image. So it's not hard to see those things, the masculinity of it. It starts talking about the king, and it talks about princes. And then it goes on after that, even when it speaks of those who are unwanted, the fool and the rogue, those are cast in masculine terms. And then it closes at verse 8 with the noble man devising noble plans by which he will stand. It's all about males throughout, and those that are in, particularly as king and prince, in what were then masculine roles of leadership. And it's not just masculine, but it's positive. This king is reigning righteously, the princes are ruling justly, and as they express this leadership, what they're doing is a blessing to the people. So you see there in verse 2, they provide refuge and shelter and streams of water in a dry country and shade of a rock in a parched land. They're everything. This is what you want from your government, from your leaders, that they are a blessing and not a burden to their people. And then as they are doing these things, there is a positive response coming up from the people. That is, the good things are on the rise and the bad things are on the decline. So you see there in verses 3 and 4, it speaks of the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Now, you might want to read those as miraculous, but I think you should really read those in thinking in terms of Isaiah's commission back in chapter 6, that his commission was about preaching and whether people would have ears to hear or eyes to see. And I think that's what is being said here. The eyes won't be blinded. And their ears, with their ears, they will listen. And then you get that spiritual content in verse 4. The mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. This is all about people responding rightly to righteousness and justice and the good word. And conversely, the things that had been esteemed are now in the decline. That is, no longer will the fool be called noble or the rogue be spoken of as generous. And we're given in verse 6 what, what is descriptive of the fool, the one who speaks nonsense. His heart inclines to wickedness. His practice, ungodliness. He speaks error against the Lord to keep the hungry person unsatisfied and to withhold drink from the thirsty. Everything wrong that you could do. His words, his speech, his religion, his actions in the world, it's all terrible. And the rogue is just all that plus. I mean, he's essentially the brute, more brutish form of the fool. His weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted, etc. All of this, it's cast in a masculine form, and it's all positive. But before we leave it, don't miss one little feature. It's all positive, but it's all future. Behold, a king will reign righteousness, and princes will rule justly. Well, if it's all positive, but it's all future, what does that say about right now? As if we're looking forward to these things, it means right at the moment things are not really actually that good. And we know, I mean, they're sending off negotiators to Egypt and all the rest. Even Hezekiah, the good king, had his period of less than stellar behavior. There are some episodes, you know, he like his predecessor, his father Ahaz, also stripped the gold off of the temple and sent it to the king of the Assyrians to try and buy some time. And he is at least allowing, if not actually authorizing, this, at least exploring the possibility of an alliance with Pharaoh. So these things do not obtain right at the moment. We'll go to the second section, which is verses 9 through 14, which is feminine. If the first section is masculine and positive, this section is feminine and negative. In fact, it's probably more feminine than the previous section is masculine, for it's actually a direct address to women. Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. So it's a direct address to the women, and they're described as being at ease or complacent, and you could translate those words, stripped of all context, you could translate them in a positive sense of being restful or even trusting. But the context does not make this seem like a laudable condition because what follows is essentially you're doing nothing, you're acting as though there's not a problem, and we're on the eve of destruction here. We're sitting on the eve of destruction. Obvious question in the minds of, I think, many is, why is Isaiah a sexist pig? They might not phrase it that way, but the masculine section is all the positive, and the feminine section is all the negative. Why? What's going on? Well, I don't think that it's a matter of sexism, and I don't think you should be reading it literally or absolutely. I don't think he's saying, you know, it's going to be some great men and these lousy women are our problem. I don't think that's at all. I think you should understand this as a form of Hebrew parallelism. Hebrew writers love parallel constructions. Not all the same kind. There are what we call synonymous parallel constructions. That is where you say the same thing twice or many times in different ways. So a simple example in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. That's the same thing said twice. And then the next verse says it again. In another parallel pairing, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. It's just a poetic way of expressing the same thought more than once. Well, that's synonymous parallelism. Another form of parallelism within Hebrew is antithetical, where the lines are put in a strong contrast. As opposed to restating, they state the opposite. So here's a nice, tight example, Proverbs 10:1. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Now, is Solomon saying, see, fathers, they get glad, but mothers, they just get, you know, grief. No, it's not what he's saying at all. Obviously, a wise son makes both his father and his mother glad, and a foolish son is a grief to both his father and mother. Having been that son who is a grief, and occasionally been that son that was useful, I can testify to those. And as a parent, he's not saying fathers are this way and mothers that way. The point is to drive home the division, the contrast between a wise and foolish son, and you underline it by putting everything in a contrast. So a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. And so the contrast of father and mother helps to underline the contrast of the whole verse. Well, I think something like that is exactly what's going on here. That kind of a underscoring the difference between the ideal positive of 1 through 8 with the completely unsatisfactory condition of things as they are now in verses 9 through 14, a way to do it is to speak in the masculine in the first and the feminine in the second. And it also, this division helps us to think not just about men and women, but leader and people. The language of the first section is about kings and princes and that sort of thing. And the language of the second section isn't just about women, but it's in relation to the field and to the produce. It's the populace. And so the idea is to get this range. But the image is negative. Not just the complacency of these women, but what is said to them. That the coming harvest is not going to come because trouble is coming. You will be troubled, O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended and the fruit gathering will not come. And they're called to tremble because they're even called to strip and undress and put on sackcloth. This is the clothing of sorrow. It's the clothing of mourning. It's even the clothing of oppression. This beating of your breasts for what is lost. And what's lost? Well, essentially everything. The fields, the vines, it's all coming up thorns and briars. The houses, the city, the palaces are all being abandoned. The hill and the watchtower, that is the outposts out around Jerusalem, the places that would first encounter the Assyrians, they're not manned anymore. It's all wasteland. It's just open fields now for wild donkeys and a place to pasture your flocks. It's an altogether negative image. Whereas the first section was about revival in the land, this is about decline. Decline in the land. Third section, divine or spiritual, verses 15 through 18. We have seen before in a number of the chapters in this section that Isaiah sets before us a dark image of cursing and a bright image of blessing. The two possibilities, and essentially he's asking, well, how do we get from the bad to the good? And then he's doing the same thing here. He paints the ideal as future. He paints the current as bad. And then, verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out on us from on high, then things will be transformed. Only then, only by an act of God, just as he said in that other chapter, God must act marvelously, wondrously. God must pour out his Spirit. So it is here. And you'll notice, very interesting in these verses, how he takes some of the images of the first section and he takes some of the images of the second section and he brings them together. So there in verse 15, till the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high and the wilderness becomes a fertile field and the fertile field is considered a forest. It's the reversal of what was in the section with the women, the negative section, where the fields are becoming a wreck. Now they're being restored. Look at verse 17. The work of righteousness will be peace and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. That's the language of the first section where the righteous king and the just princes. And in between those two verses, they're brought together at verse 16. Justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, taking the good of the one and the good of the other and bringing them together. Verse 18, then my people will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places. It's a fusion of the good that is promised in one and the reversal of the negative of the other, because the Spirit of God is poured out. And then, verses 19 and 20, we get this little epilogue, which essentially sums the entire chapter in two verses. The summary is things are bad, they're going to get worse, and then they're going to get better. So they're bad and they're going to get worse. Verse 19, and it will hail when the forest comes down and the city will be utterly laid low. Now that language of hail, you may not recall, but earlier in chapter 28, twice in chapter 28, verse 2, verse 17, the Assyrians are likened to a storm of hail that is coming and is going to do all manner of destruction. And so it is, he's saying here, it will hail when the forest comes down, and the city will be utterly laid low. It's bad, and it's going to get worse. And yet, verse 20, it's going to get better. How blessed will you be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. Those are pastoral images, but particularly they're pastoral images of what you do when you're not under siege. When you don't sow beside the waters when Assyrians are running amok in the land, and you certainly don't turn your ox and your donkey out in the field when the Assyrians are running around. They would be more than happy to take possession of those from you and feed them to their soldiers. So he's saying this thing that is coming is going to come, and yet it is going to pass. Now, what should we take from this chapter? I only have one point I wish to press on you tonight, and it's actually not the point that most commentators spend some time on. The question that if you read commentaries about a chapter like this, the question that seems to settle upon them for great interest is whether this chapter, particularly the first verses of this chapter, whether or not they are messianic. That is, when it says in verse 1, behold, a king will reign righteously and princes will rule justly, is it thinking of the Messiah and of the coming, the great coming king? And my answer is, I don't know. I'm not really sure if I would. I mean, I'm usually quick to find Jesus in all kinds of places in the Old Testament. Obviously, it is to a degree. That is, in my judgment, any picture of a righteous king in Israel in the Old Testament is in some way a picture of Christ. I mean, all righteous kings are an anticipation of the righteous king. So, of course, to a degree, especially when you see flowing from this king what looks like a great revival and advance of the faith and a putting down of wickedness, but that's actually what all kings are supposed to do. I'm just going to leave that as an unanswered question. My interest is actually elsewhere. You can take it from the whole, or you can take it from the epilogue, which sums the whole. The thrust of this whole chapter is trouble is coming. It's not a question of if. Trouble is coming, and that trouble is not random. The trouble that's coming is judgment. The Assyrians, despite Sennacherib or Tiglath-Pileser III, his grandfather, or the various others that made incursions into the land, they had an extremely high opinion of themselves, that this was all their doing and that they were these great agents of change and great men of power and supermen and blah, 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 and all that stuff. But the fact of the matter is the Bible's explicitly clear. They were just dumb tools in the hand of God. That they are only allowed to do what they're doing because God wants to allow them to do what they're doing as a judgment. So the whole premise of this chapter and of other sections in Isaiah is that judgment is coming. It's not a question. Judgment is coming. And that reality obtains for all of us. I've never met an Assyrian, and I'm not worried about Assyrians. But you and I live in a world of judgment, and we're always hitting judgment. In fact, in a sense, every bad thing that ever happens in your life, from the disease that will finally close your earthly journey to a stub toe, it's all part of the fact that the world has gone wrong because of sin. And yet we have a holy God over it. And so when you have a holy God over a world with sin in it, you're always running into problems. Always. There's always an army on the horizon and the dust cloud rising. We're always besieged. There's always some horde of ne'er-do-wells outside the gates talking doom. That's what it means to live in a fallen world as sinners under a holy God. Every tragedy, every difficulty of our life is really just a preview of the coming final judgment. We're born dying. So the question of this chapter, of these chapters in this area, really the question of the book of the Bible, the question of the whole world, is what are you going to do? It's not, is it going to happen? Or it's just when. So what are you going to do? You have a couple of options when you know judgment's coming. You can stick your fingers in your ear. That's the Belshazzar approach. You remember Belshazzar, the king in Babylon, who was partying all night long up to the very hour of his destruction. We'll just have such a good time. He really wasn't, if you read the account. It wasn't a good night for him in a number of ways, but they were trying. While their enemies were outside the gates, they were having a rollicking good time inside until everything fell apart. And that is, that's the hedonist philosophy. That's the, let's just get all we can get, be as busy as we can, have as much pleasure or work or something, but just not think about it. If I just go to exercise class every day and I do my Sudoku puzzles every day and I, whatever I got to do, if I balance my diet and if I'm just busy, then I can just put the idea of the end of all things off. And you can. Until the cement truck hits you, and then you're done. But it's not really a satisfactory way to prepare for judgment. There's another way you can try to deal with the coming judgment. You can try to get out of it. You can try to find some sort of salvation in the world. All these stories of Israel either bargaining with the Assyrians or maybe bargaining with the Egyptians against the Assyrians, or maybe we can get the Babylonians to help us against our son. All of that, it's just God's people going to the world for the solution. As he said in verse 1 of chapter 31, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." You can try to avoid the inevitable in the world. But the simple point that Isaiah has been making through all of these things is the world does not have the answer for the judgment of God. They can make up a lot of stuff. Oh, it's not that. It's not that. Death is natural. Death is this. Oh, we get reincarnated. They can tell you all kinds of stories. But it doesn't alter reality. What do you do? Well, the Bible has a rather consistent answer. And the answer isn't this. The answer isn't have faith in God and the trouble will go away. That is not the answer of the Scripture. It never tells us, if you just have faith in me, I will make all your troubles go away. Rather, the consistent answer of the Scripture is have faith in God and God will carry us through the trouble. Not from it, not around it, not away from it, but through it. That's the consistent message of the Scripture. Noah is carried through judgment. Moses goes through the Red Sea. The people that he led go through the wilderness. Daniel's three friends go into the furnace and back out of the furnace. Daniel himself goes down in the lion's den and back out of the lion's den. It's just a consistent, regular pattern of the Scripture that God never says to us, if you have faith in me, then there is no judgment. There is no trouble. He just says, have faith in me. And hold on, we're going right through. We're going to go right through. He doesn't say it's always going to be fun or easy. And he says, hold on, have faith in me, and I will carry you. In fact, he says, the scriptures say, nothing. If you have faith in God, and specifically as his son has come to us, you have faith in Jesus Christ, the great gift of God to the world, nothing can separate us from God in him. Not Sennacherib, not Pharaoh, Assyrians, Egyptians, not disease, not death, not decline, not poverty, not persecution, not prison. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Doesn't mean that we might not go through any or all of those things. We might be persecuted. We might be in prison. We might have disease. We might have poverty. We might have trouble upon trouble upon trouble. Many great saints did. But the testimony is, I will carry you through. When Christ faced judgment, not judgment for his own sins, he had none, but when he faced judgment, the cup of judgment, he didn't say to his father, at all costs, I don't care what it cost, make it go away, Father. He didn't say that. He said, into your hands I commit my spirit. He cast himself upon his father, the perfect faith in his father. He committed himself into the hands of his father on the cross, and he died, and he was raised. Beloved, we may, scratch that, we will suffer. It's just a question of degrees. It's just a question of degrees. The promise of God, as it's articulated in many places, but I'm thinking of David in Psalm 30. The promise of God is weeping may last a night, but the shout of joy comes in the morning. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, teach us not to be undone by trial. Teach us to have true faith, trust you, that even as Moses preceded the people through a watery death in a picture as an infant in the river, and then led his whole people through the greater watery death of the Red Sea, teach us that as Jesus Christ has singularly died and been resurrected, the promise to all of us, his people, is that you will carry us through all trials, all sufferings, even the suffering of death itself. Teach us these things. Don't just teach us. Give us this faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.